Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Rob. I'm one of the pastors here. I love you, Jonathan. Don't take that personally. Just trying to help a brother out. But it's great to be with all of you. Happy President's Day weekend. Happy Chinese New Year. I'm sure someone's birthday is this weekend. So happy, as they say in Duck Dynasty. But we're glad that you are all here. Some of you have like commented, like, oh, wow, Rob, you look so fancy today. Well, truth be told, I took my wife out to dinner last night, and these were just laying out still, so I threw them on because I didn't want to, you know, open up my closet again. So, but thank you. I appreciate that. I went to a Moonstar buffet. Anyone been to Moonstar? Man, what a place. You know it's a good place when you're the only white guy there, you know? Awesome. I was like, bring it, you know, 45-minute wait, but we were happy. So Moonstar, Daly City, check it out. if you've joined us for the first time, we're in this series. We're studying the Gospel of John, which is a New Testament book, and will take us all the way almost to the summer. We've entitled the series, Come and See, because several times throughout the Gospel, Jesus invites us to come and see who he is and what his ministry is all about. So it's an invitation for us to come and see. And so that's what we're looking through. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at really that famous miracle where Jesus turned water into wine. And it's a great passage because it talks about really how Jesus is bringing in this new era that he is new wine. And so the old wine of Judaism, the old wine of religion and law is gone. He is new wine. And then we also talked about how that was an image of the Old Testament. And the image of wine is an image of joy. And we talked how Jesus wants to fill us with joy. And so my hope and my prayer was that you prayed about Jesus and asked him to fill you with joy this week. And I know I prayed for that. And so that's what we learn. Well, this morning, we're going to see a completely new side of Jesus, a completely different side of Jesus. And truth be told, this passage should make us feel just a little uncomfortable. Okay? Because it's easy as a preacher to talk about joy and new wine and make us all feel good. It's much more difficult to talk about a God who seems to fly off the handle a little bit, right? And so what makes Jesus angry? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what makes Jesus angry? So it's one thing to talk about God's love and joy. It's another thing to talk about his anger. And many of us are probably uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus even got angry. We think, you know, he was meek and mild and gentle. But we don't like talking about a God who gets angry at sin and injustice, right? And so what John is showing us is you can't put Jesus in a nice little box and wrap a nice little, you know, ribbon around him. Sometimes he blow apart our own categories and our own misconceptions of who he was. So last week, we blew apart any misconceptions that Jesus was a party pooper, that he doesn't like being around people, because we know he does. He likes to, you know, drink and have fun, you know, appropriately, so to speak. And today, we're going to look at what happens and what makes Jesus get angry. All right. So let's all, if you wouldn't mind, let's stand in honor of God's word. I'm just going to read our passage this morning. It's a little long, so if you can't stand, that's fine. In John chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 13 through 25. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, the words will be there on the screen. So let me just read this passage and then we'll jump in and get started. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And his disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove you have authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." "Ha! It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled again what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. Well, much like the miracle of turning water into wine, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably have read this passage. You've probably seen it on TV before. But if you're not a Christian or even a new Christian or didn't grow up in a Christian home like I did, you know, you may not understand what's going on here. It's easy to come to passages like this and just kind of skip over it because that's kind of weird. We don't really know what's going on there. And so I think it's important this morning for all of us to explain two images in this passage, two images that were very familiar to John's audience, but to us, not so familiar, okay? And so we're going to look at first the Passover, and then second, the importance of the temple. And so I'm going to need you to hang in with me for a little bit. I know you didn't come for a history lesson, but it's really important. You cannot understand what's happening here without understanding the Jewish Passover or the temple. So I'll try to be brief. And so John, the writer of this gospel, tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, the Passover was actually one of three big festivals for the Jewish nation. And every male boy, age of 12 and up, was expected to attend the Passover in Jerusalem every single year. And so Passover referred to the sacrifice of a lamb while in Egypt when the people of God were slaves. And what they would do is they would smear the blood on the lamb, interestingly enough, in almost a sign of a cross. They didn't know it then. They would smear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts as a signal for the angel of God, the angel of death, that he would then pass over their houses when he destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. Okay? And so Passover celebrates that night when then Israel left Egypt quickly, when they were free from oppressive rule. And you can read all about this in the book of the Bible called Exodus. In my one-year Bible reading plan, I'm actually right on Exodus right now. So I'll go through all this soon. And so I want us just to imagine for a moment what it must have been like, right, for your people, your family, generation after generation to be enslaved by a foreign empire for hundreds of years. And you've cried out to God. You've read the scriptures knowing that he would rescue you. But year after year, nothing happened. And finally, God hears the cries of your people. And a million scholars say this, a million people are led by the mighty hand of God through the prophet Moses away from Egypt, through the parting of the Red Sea. And they go finally, after several years of wandering, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so that is a reason to celebrate. That is a reason to remind your children's children of both the power and the goodness of God. And so Passover was celebrated with a symbolic meal as well as many other activities during the week. Actually, my community group in the past, we actually did what's called a Seder dinner. And we talked about each of the symbolic elements in the dinner. And it's fascinating. And so Passover celebrates this event. And what we need to know is that during Jesus' day, thousands of people would flock into the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the time was only about 50,000 residents. But on Passover, during the week of Passover, it would swell to about 150,000 residents. And that's going to be important, and we'll see in a moment. All right, so that's just a brief overview of the Passover, okay? Let's look at the temple. Now, I can't emphasize enough the importance and significance of the temple for the people of God. The temple was a sacred and holy place because they believed that the very real presence of God dwelt and resided inside the inner court, inside the Holy of Holies. The temple and the Jewish thinking was really the place where heaven and earth intersected, right? And so the high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies and he would throw the blood of the lamb over what's called the mercy seat. I read one place that the other priest would actually tie a rope to his leg. And as he went in there, they'd kind of fish in the rope because if he did anything wrong, boom, he'd be dead. And his buddies would have to drag him back out. And they'd turn and say, okay, who wants to be the high priest next? And, you know, and they'd all step back and the one guy was sitting there going, okay, guess me. No, I don't know if that's what happened. But it was a holy place, right? Because God's presence was there in a cloud, just like he was in the desert with Israel, okay? And so the temple was a very important place, but there was actually three temples. Over the year, Solomon's temple was the first. Remember, we studied Solomon a while ago. The second temple was built by a man named Zerubbabel. Hard name to pronounce. Don't name your kids that because they will never be able to spell it. But he built the second temple. And the temple that Jesus is talking about here was actually built by a man named King Herod. Now, King Herod, he wasn't a Jew, but wanting to appease his Jewish subjects, Herod constructed this enormous, ornate, cream-colored temple of stone and gold. And you can see a picture of it there. I read this week that the stone and gold was so bright that when the sun shined on the temple, you couldn't even look at the temple directly because you would be almost blinded, right? And so the construction of this temple began in 19 BC, but the entire structure, the entire compound, wasn't finished until AD 64, about 46 years. And that's exactly what John tells us, right? And what you probably don't know, that this temple was then destroyed just 6 years later in AD 70 by the Romans. And actually, in the other Gospels, Jesus even predicted that would happen. And he wept over the city of Jerusalem. Now, the temple, again, was much more than just a place of worship. It was actually the center of Jewish life in the first century. It was the center of government, of law, of course, religious life and taxation. Because of the temple, it set the moral, religious, and political tone for the entire nation of Israel. And I was trying to think of a modern day parallel, and there really is none, but I guess the closest in America, I guess, would be maybe the White House, right? And so to understand how important the temple is, that's why when Jesus cleared the temple and saying he would rebuild it in 3 days, that wasn't just upsetting, right? It was absolutely ridiculous in the minds of the Jewish people. And so there Jesus is. He makes really a public protest in the center of the public square. But there's a reason why he does it. There's a connection that I'm going to try to explain. Jesus relates to the temple in a couple of ways. Again, track with me here. First, as a Jew himself, right? Jesus was zealous for the Lord and he showed his respect for the temple. Here in our text, he refers to the temple as my Father's house. My Father's house. Why? Because he believed that the presence of God was inside. And so the Father's house was supposed to be a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of instruction, a place where you could commune with God, a place of really bloody sacrifice as well. And so can you just imagine going with your dad as a Jewish boy to the temple? And you walk into the outer gates, and literally, it's like the Oakland flea market, right? You ever been to the Oakland flea market? Oh, you should go. It's a spiritual experience. It's awesome. And you're trying to pray and meet with God, and all you can hear, though, is the noise from bleeding, from the bleeding of sheep or the bellowing of cattle. Moo. You know, you're trying to pray, like, what is that, Dad? Not to mention just the absolute stench and filth of all those animals. So instead of going to the temple in brokenness and with holy reverence and worship, there all you can hear is just the sound of all the activity from really the flea market. Now, that is not a great picture of worship, And so Jesus comes upon the scene, and we know he's been to the temple before as a little boy. This time he's about 30 years old. And Jesus' zeal, which is really his passion, led him to purge the temple of all the money changers, of all the merchants, of all the cattle as well. And you may ask, well, gosh, Rob, what's the big deal? You know what I mean? Like, why did he have to do that? Well, what you need to understand is that Jews from all over the Roman Empire would travel long distances to get to the temple. But in order for them to worship, they actually needed a sacrifice, an animal to sacrifice, right? And they needed to pay the temple tax. And so it actually became a lucrative business to sell these animals for sacrifice and then to exchange foreign coin for Jewish coins. And so it was a great service for the Jewish people. And so the problem, and this is so important, the problem wasn't that they were selling animals or exchanging money. That wasn't the problem, I don't think. The problem, the issue, was where they were selling these things. The location of where they were selling these things. This flea market was set up right in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Right in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so the Jews, they could worship. They had their own courtyard. They went, got their animal, and then they would walk right into their own courtyard. But the Gentile area was basically a swap meet, right? And the issue is that the Jews were actually hindering Gentiles from worship. The issue was that these merchants shouldn't be in the temple area at all. They should have been outside of the walls doing their business. Why? Because Jesus says in another place, this is my Father's house, a house of prayer for all nations. And so we need to remember that God was not just a God for the Jewish nation. God has always been a God for all people who believe in him through faith. And you can go way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, when God meets with Abraham and God blesses Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. But watch this. So that you will be a blessing, so that all nations will be blessed through you and through your seed and through your offspring. In other words, Abraham, you will birth the Jewish nation. And you will be, your people will be a light and salvation to all people, to the Gentiles. That was their mission from God. But instead, they became a stumbling block with their rules, with their religion, with their detestable practices. And these Gentiles could not worship God at the temple. And guess what? That is what made Jesus angry. You know, when it comes to talking about Jesus getting angry or talking about God, and, you know, I hear people say, you know, Rob, God is love, man, you know? And how can you Christians be in so tolerant and so insensitive of other people and what they do? Why do you care? And it's true. God is a God of love. But watch this. God is also holy, right? To say that God is just a God of love is to completely miss many other of his character traits and his attributes. He is not just a God of love. He is a God who is holy. He is all-knowing. He's a God who's zealous for his name, right? And sometimes we need to understand that because God is love, real love sometimes involves what I call righteous anger or holy anger. Like, for example, out of love, I appropriately discipline my children when they disobey or, as my mom says, act a fool, right? Why? Because I love them. If I didn't discipline my children, it would essentially be me saying, I don't really love you. Do whatever you want. The same is true with God. And so God's anger was holy and it was aimed at sin and corruption. And so because of love, he grabs a rope. I don't know what he grabs, some type of rope. It was illegal to bring in any weapon into the temple court. So he grabs a rope and he begins to drive out the animals and he begins to drive out the money changers. He starts flipping over the money changer and he says, get out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. And Jesus was not cruel. He was forceful. I mean, I didn't grow up in a farm, but I know to move cattle, you can't just push them. You know, you got to whip them a little bit, right? And so he wasn't mean. And what's really funny, if you've ever seen like old movies of this scene, written a long time ago, and they show Jesus, of course, he's blonde hair and blue eyes, which wasn't him. But, he'd kind of go into the temple and say something really powerful and flip over one table and tell a couple people to leave. And what's so misleading about the old movies is because I don't think that's how it went down at all, right? Because remember, it was Passover. There were thousands of people in and around the temple. I would imagine at least probably 30,000 people were in and around the temple and the courtyard, especially the courtyard of the Gentiles. So it'd be like this. Imagine you were at a Giants game at AT&T Park, right? And they were playing the Marlins, so it wasn't sold out. So it was only like 30,000 people, And the head of security says, Rob, here you go. Here's a bat. I need you to get rid of all these people, right? Just get them out of here. How do you think I'd do with that? Terrible, right? Some big guy would smack me, take the bat, and I'd go off crying or something. I don't know. But I could not drive out 30,000 people from AT&T Park. Neither could you, right? But if you're Jesus, if you're God in the flesh, people run at the sound of your voice. The same God who created the universe by his words, by his voice, is now telling these people to get out of here. And he was acting with such power, with such authority, that the shopkeepers, man, they got their stuff together and they ran. They ran out of there because the God of the universe with authority was telling them to get out. And what I find very interesting is that the Jewish leaders, they could have arrested Jesus. They could have said, get this lunatic out of here, but they didn't. Why? Because of his authority. They've never seen anyone act like this and say what he said and live the way he lived. No one dared to resist Jesus. So I want to stop. I want us just to think about just an application here. What gets you righteously angry these days? Is there anything? What if Jesus was passionate about worship? If Jesus was passionate about his Father's house? Let me ask it another way. What are you passionate about these days? Right? Like, I love to fish. I'm very passionate about fishing. Right? And that's a fine, it's an okay thing. Disciples were fishermen, so I'm kind of holy. Right? But I've noticed and I've realized that one of the secrets to the Christian life is when your passion connects with God's passion. When you become zealous or passionate about the things that God is passionate about, when the things that God gets angry about are the things that you get angry about, when you can make that connection, amazing things can happen in your life, right? I was reading, checking all my emails this week, and an email came in from the International Justice Mission, IJM, and I get emails from them, I think, almost every week, and they are a fantastic Christian organization that is very passionate about human trafficking and injustice, and our church even supports them, and it's a fantastic ministry. Let me just read just a paragraph from this email, and that I just found was amazing. He writes, he says, a few days ago, my IJM colleagues in Mumbai helped police rescue young women who have been trafficked to a brothel in a massive red light district. And the brothel is crumbling. It's a crumbling two-story building at the end of a muddy alley. And there's actually a picture of this brothel in the email. Over the last 2 years, IJM has helped police rescue other young women trafficked for sex from this very same building. But new managers keep opening up brothels in the building, trafficking new girls to be sold for a profit. But this time, the brothel keeper was arrested and can be charged for trafficking crimes. It's critical that other would-be traffickers see that there is a risk in doing business this way, but I love what he says. It's also critical that we break this cycle of violence. Sex trafficking should get us angry. Why? Because it gets God angry. Oh, but what can I do, Rob? I'm just a guy living on the peninsula. I'm just a single gal living in San Francisco. I can't do anything about that. Yes, you can. We can pray. We can give. And we can serve. Love Works, for example, is just a small way to serve hurting people in our community and show the love of Jesus. So instead of a whip, you know, and we love to do that as Christians. We love to crack people over the head with a whip. Oh, you sinner, you're evil, you know. Instead of a whip, we get out the servant's towel and we serve the community in love. It's not much, but it's something. All right, let's get back to the story. So Jesus is there. And in response to all this, and all that he's done, the religious bureaucrats, they ask Jesus, and let me just insert my annoying, pious voice here. They say, "Sir, what sign can you show us to prove you have authority to do all this?" They really talk like that. That's what they told me in seminary. And so in other words, they say, "Hey, Jesus, where's your credentials? You know, where's your permission slip from God to do this? Hey, where's your ID card? How can you do this, right?" And the temple, and they knew better, the temple was supposed to be a place of worship, right? But their greed and their unwillingness to admit their guilt, even in the face of God, consumed them. And their hard hearts could not see that the temple cleansing itself was a sign. Jesus already performed a sign, but these religious leaders say, "Hey, we need another sign." It's kind of like the billboard. Have you ever seen this billboard around? It's not here, but I've seen it like when I've driven to Vegas and back. It's a great billboard. It says, "If you're looking for a sign from God, here it is." It's like, you know, God. And I love that. I don't know who paid for it, but okay, there it is. There's your sign. And this is the same thing. Jesus had already shown them a sign. They didn't get it. Malachi chapter 3, which the religious leaders should have known about, said that the cleansing of the temple was something that the Lord and his messenger would do. They knew this day was coming, but they didn't see it when it came. And so Jesus' actions proved that he was God, that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. And so Jesus doesn't play games. He just answers them and says, "You know what? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Now, this would have been ridiculous for the Jews to hear. Like, are you kidding me? And that's what they say. It's taking us 46 years to build this temple, homie, and you're just going to raise it in 3 days? Give me a break. Get out of here. You're crazy. Why do you say these things?" But Jesus was doing far more than responding to just the corruption he saw. Again, remember, Israel was failing in its mission to the Gentiles. And true worship had just degenerated into self-serving religious games. And so Jesus is really challenging the very system of the temple itself, its religion, its authority, its worship. And by doing all this, once again, John is telling us that Jesus is stating that God is dwelling in him. To know Jesus is to know God. To know God is to know Jesus, because Jesus is the new temple. Are you guys tracking with me so far? Okay, good. 5 of you are. That's exciting. Good. Let me connect it to last week. Last week, if you joined us, we learned that the new wine that Jesus brings surpasses the plain waters of Judaism. That the Jewish vessels of purification, those stone jars, remember those? They were filled with new things, better things. That the wine that's been served already through the Jewish religion and ritual is exhausted. It's old. And Jesus' new wine is replacing it. And then John tells us and gives us one more idea, one more image. He says, Jesus replaces the temple with his own body. Jesus is not only the new wine, but he is the new temple. And because of this, John answers the question for us. And here's a great question we got to wrestle with. How can God love us and still judge sin? If God is love, how can he still love us when he is also holy? And how can he still judge sin? Right? And so the original temple system was temporary. It was always a shadow of greater things to come. And so through the temple sacrifices, the blood of animals was shed for the forgiveness of sins. An animal was substituted in the nation of Israel's place. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And he is the Son of God. He is the new wine. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he is the final sacrifice. And so the temple is no longer a place you go to. It is a person. Jesus is the new temple. And so when the temple of his body, Jesus said, is destroyed, 3 days later, he will raise it from the ground. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He raised himself out of the ground by the power of God, the Father. And so Jesus showed the love of God through his death. And it was the final payment. It was the final substitute for the problem of our sin. And so there's a lot going on here that we need to understand. And so I think that's why Jesus brought up his death and resurrection in the way that he did. Because he was telling the Jews that his body is the true object of worship, not the temple. And so no longer does the temple represent the presence of God. From now on, Jesus represents the very presence of God. It's in Jesus that heaven and earth intersect. It is Jesus who we worship and pray to and follow. Nothing else and no one else. And again, for us, we go, okay, that sounds great, Rob. We sing a lot about Jesus and we follow Jesus. But for a Jew living in this day, this was radical. It was a paradigm shift. It would flip their thinking upside down. And the next week, we're going to see a guy who didn't get it and said, what must I do to be saved? Born again? What does that mean? And we're going to learn about what that means next week. All right. Well, I want to look at the last three verses. Then I'm almost done here because it's easy, again, to skip over these. But I think we find a little nugget in here. And in these last couple of verses, we see how Jesus deals with what I would call inadequate faith. With lukewarm faith, so to speak. So the disciples, they remember the scriptures and recall the words of Jesus, and they believed. Verse 17 and 22 say that twice, okay? But apparently there were many other people who saw the miracles of Jesus, and they kind of believed, but Jesus says that it wasn't real faith, though. These folks apparently only believed because they saw the miracles, but they weren't really trusting in the miracle worker. And so Jesus tells us that he could not entrust himself to them. He did not have faith in them because then he says later, he knows mankind and he knows what's in all of our hearts, right? And the same is true today. People want a sign and they fail to realize that a sign has already been given through the word, through the Bible. We learn about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we respond in faith, and Jesus responds as well. A sign has already been given, right? And so these last verses should remind us that Jesus knows our hearts. He actually knows you better than you even know yourself. And so you can pretend with other people, but Jesus knows the real you. And so let me just ask, are you really walking with Jesus? Or are you just doing what I call playing spiritual house? You know, my daughter likes to play house with me sometimes. It's kind of awkward because she says, okay, daddy, you're the husband, I'm the wife. And I go, oh, that's weird. I'm your dad, though, you know, but I just play along, right? And we play house. And we can easily play spiritual house. We can come to church, put our little church smile on, you know, dress up in a little suit or whatever and say, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay, right? And it's funny, well, it's actually not funny, but it's funny because churches are supposed to be places where we can be authentic, we can be real, where people can know you, the real you, and love you anyway. But just like the Jews of Jesus' day, just like the temples of Jesus' day, just like the churches of today, they soon become religious institutions where we can just hide and pretend we're all okay. And so the holy places of worship, the holy places we come with brokenness, the holy places where we pour out our heart to God soon become flea markets filled with consumers. And so we go to lunch, we go, oh, this sermon was kind of okay. Gosh, last week was much better. You know, they did that once. I didn't really like that. You know, gosh, I wish we would do more hymns. And oh my gosh, when are they going to replace that carpet in there? And, you know, we start critiquing things and that's okay. I get it. But Jesus has something to tell us today. Are you known at CPC? Are you a part of a small group where people love you and know you? Man, I really hope so. And we work hard at trying to connect people. We do an okay job, but we're working hard at connecting people to community here at CPC North. Let me end with one more thing I've been thinking about all week. And this is really, you know, speaking to me and us. But here's what I've been thinking all week. This may be kind of weird, but what if Jesus walked through those doors today? Would he make a whip out of our chair ropes? Or would he praise God for what's happening here? Think about that one, right? And honestly, I really don't know what he'd do, right? I mean, I hope he would praise God for what's happening here. I hope he would see our worship and our passion for God. I hope he would see transformed lives and children and students who hear about Jesus every week, and hope he would see the hundreds of people who serve and who are connected in a small group and who are growing in their faith. I hope he would see our commitment to follow him no matter what the cost. But guess what? I am sure there are things that he'd want to clean up as well. I mean, would he ask us, hey, Pastor Hall, you know, what are you guys doing to serve the poor and the widows and the orphans? Didn't I say that too? Maybe he'd crack open our budget and go, oh, that's interesting. Wow, Rob, I don't see a whole lot of money going to people who are far from me. But you're sure spending a lot of money on people who love me already. That's kind of interesting. Let's talk about that. Right? I honestly don't know what he'd say. So that's us. What about you? Let's talk about you, right? See, the Bible teaches, and I don't have time to explain it all, that not only is Jesus the temple, but then the church also is the temple of God. But then later, Apostle Paul says, watch this, that you and I are temples of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so, what if God came into your life and walked into your house and said, let's talk? Would he fashion a whip? Or would he praise God for what's going on in your life? See, God loves you and I enough to come into our house, into our life with a whip and with a loud voice to get things in order when he needs to. We don't like it, but he does that. So let me just ask, and we're almost done here. What does he need to clean out in your life this morning? I mean, is there something that you are doing that would get Jesus angry? Maybe you're struggling with an area of sin and you're just losing the fight in that area. Man, I just would encourage you, man, to tell Jesus about that, because he already knows. And then in his power, walk away from it. The Bible calls that repentance. And ask him, say, Jesus, give me a clean start. Give me the power to say no to this one area. And if you need help, man, our church has a ton of resources to help you find community, to help you fight sin, to help you get the healing that you need. So if Jesus came into your life, into your home, would he make a whip or would he praise God? Some for us to consider this morning for sure. All right, well, the worship team is going to come out, and we're going to end the service with focusing on the true object of our worship, not a building, but a person, Jesus. It's about him, we live for him, and we worship him alone. So let's stand together. I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we conclude, okay? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And I got to be honest, I had much more fun preaching last week about joy and wine and celebration. But the reality for all of us is that you are not just a God of love. You are a God who is holy. You are a God who comes into our lives and wants to clean out our sinful, dirty hearts. And you do that because you love us, not because you're mean. Because you love us and you want to make us more like your son, Jesus. And so I pray for our church as a whole, all three of our campuses. God, whatever you need to clean out, whatever you need to change, that you would do it. Because you're the head of this church, not me, not our elders, not our staff. This is your church. So we submit ourselves to you, God. Have your way. And then we submit our own lives to you, each of us individually. Apostle Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, is there an area in our life that you need to convict us? Is there an area that you need to get out a whip and rebuke us? God, help us to submit to that. Help us to bend our knee and say, yes, Lord, I will make that change. Yes, Lord, I do hear you. Yes, Lord, I will follow you in obedience because of that area. I'm sick of it. Because we want to be more like you. It doesn't mean we're perfect, Lord, but we want to be more like you. And so we thank you that you love us enough to change us and not keep us the way we are today. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.